As we continue in our series in Titus, I want to encourage you, if you would, to open to Titus 2. No, wait, you don't have to do that because you have a sheet with Titus 2 on it. Got you there, didn't I? Yeah, we're going to have you work through that a little bit with me in a little bit, and so just hold on to that. Hopefully you have something to write with too, as Michelle instructed. But we're going to talk today about family. Family is vitally important. Family is the building block of society. God's idea for family formed the foundation of human relationships. From the very beginning in the garden, Adam and Eve, and I believe God, in whatever way it was, performed the first wedding and brought a husband and a wife together. And not too much later in the story, you see, you know, a son show up and another one. And God's idea for family is that it is the unit that holds everything together. And we've all had some experience with family. You maybe have had more positive, some of you maybe more negative. Probably all of us, our family experience has looked different. You may have grown up in a traditional family, you may not. And maybe family is a painful word for you, maybe it's a very hopeful and comforting word for you. But whatever your experience has been, we've all been there, and we all are there to some degree. We're part of a family. And what should family relationships look like from God's perspective? What has God said to us about how families relate and how we can enjoy strong families? That's what God wants. And we've seen as we've looked at this book already, one of the themes of Titus is that right teaching leads to right practice. Know the truth and then live the truth. We've got to know what God wants of us before we can live it. We might stumble across it here and there, but it's important that we're taught the Word of God, the truth about God and about us, as we seek then to live it out. It has impact in our lives, in our families' lives, in our society, certainly within our church. And so that's what we're going to look at today. What does Paul have to say to Titus to then pass on to people in families about what families should look like in a culture that is broken and fractured in their particular situation, a culture on the island of Crete? So here's what we're going to do. I want you to take out that sheet if you have it, or if you're at home watching, have a Bible open to Titus 2 if you could, and then have a sheet of paper and something to write on, because I want you to do some things with me, some observations, some seeing what's here. And this might feel a little different for you, but hopefully this is, engages you in a fresh way, gets your mind working. So what I want to do first is I'm just going to read this section of Scripture. We're going to read Titus chapter 2. I'll read it to you, and then we'll walk through and see what it is that is here. Paul writes, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Titus chapter 2. So what did you notice as I read that out loud, or maybe as you're looking at it in your Bible or on the paper that I gave you? Maybe one of the things you notice is in the very first phrase, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." When he says, however, it's usually a contrast. In contrast to what we just looked at the end of chapter 1, a group of people who were teaching anything but good doctrine and were actually causing disruption not only in the church but in families. Bad teaching was leading to bad behavior, and that was a problem. And Paul wanted Titus to help correct that problem, and one of the keys was to provide good leadership in churches who would teach the Word of God so that people would know the truth so that they could live the truth. And this needs to filter down into families, because when we live out God's truth in our families, it has a radical impact on our relationships. And we see so much brokenness and pain, and we experience it ourselves in our family relationships. The closest of relationships can sometimes feel like the most far apart. And maybe that's how you're feeling this morning. And so as we are exposed to sound doctrine, good teaching, it's meant to have an impact in our lives. And then jump down to the last verse, verse 15, if you would. These then, what things? These things I've just outlined are the things you should teach. There it is again. So it's almost like Paul's putting bookends on this set of instruction. And here we see, teach what's appropriate. These are the things you should teach. And what's in between is going to be really important. But you may notice that in both those sentences, you find the word teach. And I want you really quickly, if you would, just to go through and underline everywhere you see the word teach or the word teaching. Just go ahead, see if you can find them, and go ahead and underline them. One of the things when we come to Scripture is the idea of looking for repetition, things that are repeated, because the author wants us to pay attention to something that's being repeated. So as you walk through, I think you're going to find it a number of times. At least in the NIV that I'm using here, I found the word teach or teaching 9 times in this passage. In 15 verses, this word, or a variation of this word, is used 9 times. If you add the word urge and encourage, which also occur, you have 11 times that they're being encouraged or challenged to hear something or to be taught something. And we, in order to be taught, we need to be teachable. We need to be ready to receive the teaching that is being given to us. And let's not assume that that's the case with all of us. There are many times in my life where God wants to teach me something, and the problem isn't with Him as the teacher, it's with me as the learner. I'm not really interested in learning whatever it is He wants to teach me. I have my own mind made up or my own pathway set. I'm not open to adjustment. And here, what Paul is saying is, make sure you give them sound teaching. You can't be sure that they're going to adopt it and do it, but at least make sure they have the right path to walk on. This idea of teaching is going to be very important as we walk through this. Another thing you notice, and I want you to go back and look again, circle all the different groups of people that you see in this passage. So there's a number of different groups that Paul's going to address instruction to, and just go real quick and see if you can circle them out. You'll find one right away in verse 2. He says, older men. Verse 3, you see older women. Verse 4, younger women. Verse 6, young men. And then you have another one in verse 9, right? Teach slaves. And so we observe this and we say, okay, it seems like he's trying to cover his bases. Kind of everyone, maybe with the exception of children, are included in this instruction. And again, just to remind us, in first century times, when we're talking older, you're usually talking 35 to 40 and above, right? I know you didn't need to hear that again. But from their concept, at that age, you were considered more in the older population than the younger population, just because of expectancy of life, how young people would get married and things like that. So when you think about where we are and what category we might fit in, there's instruction that we need to heed. And yet there's a fifth, right? It's not just older men, older women, younger men, younger women. There's this idea of slaves. Why would he include that in this section, which seems to be talking about family relationships? Well, because in that culture, slaves or servants were considered part of the household. They were part of the family. And so in that context, he's including everyone who would be living in that household, so to speak, other than the children themselves. And so he's going to walk through each one and give some specific instruction to them about how they need to be. So let's take a couple of minutes and walk through each of these. And I have some questions I want to ask you as we go through. And this is going to be, you'll feel like you're being poked at, but just know I'm poking at myself as much as I'm poking at you, so don't feel attacked. But there's some questions here I think that'll cause us to really consider what it is we're doing in our relationships and in our families. So in verse 2, he says, "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance." The idea of temperate is often applied to use of alcohol in this context. And again, we need to know what was going on in Crete, right? If you could say some of the things culturally in Crete that were difficult challenges for the church, it was abuse of alcohol, it was sexual immorality, it was deceit and violence. Those were some of the things that were key things in Cretan society that they were facing on a regular basis. And so as he instructs these groups of people, I do think there's some instruction. Look, in light of the society in which you live, I'm going to give instruction that's kind of tailored towards that. I don't think this is meant to be exhaustive. These are the only things that these groups of people are to do. But in this context, this is what he's going to emphasize. And I certainly think that we can relate to this today. As some have said, money, sex, and power are the three avenues most often that the devil uses to disrupt families and churches and societies. And we see that again, over and over again. It doesn't seem to matter what society it is or when that society lived. Money, sex, and power, once again, continually raise their head as the things that are often abused and cause of problems. Things, by the way, money, sex, and power, that God can use very positively. They're tools. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with sex. Sex is a gift that God has given to us to be used within the context of marriage of a husband and wife. There's nothing wrong with power. Power is influence. When we have influence, we can use that influence for good or we can use it for bad. We see that currently in our world today. The use of power can be used positively or negatively, right? So there's nothing inherently wrong with these three things, but these are often the avenues of abuse or going down wrong roads that can cause trouble. And I think they're just as much in evidence today. So when he says, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, somebody other people can look up to, self-controlled, not just seeking out whatever pleasure or thing they want in the moment, but having an ability to throttle in a good way themselves, keep themselves under control, sound in faith. They know what they believe. They're seeking to live it out and how they love other people, and they're hanging in there when things get hard. They're enduring. They're not giving up, no matter how hard life might get. So here's some questions that maybe we could ask. And these are not, again, not the only ones you could ask. I would challenge you, what question am I missing that God might want to be asking you in light of this? But say for those of us guys who are 40 and above or whatever you want to say, you can put yourself in younger, older, whatever category you want to put yourself in. But let me ask you these questions. Are you a man of good judgment and controlled action? Are you a man of good judgment and controlled action? Are you making decisions based on the truth of what God has revealed? And are you able to control yourself in situations that might cause you to or tempt you to be out of control? Are you wise in word and deed? When people hear what you say or see what you do, is there a wisdom that goes along with that? A wisdom of understanding how life works from God's point of view. Something that can be respected and looked up to. Are you focused on what is most important? Are you focused on what is most important, sound in faith and in love? Have you understood, come to understand in your life, you know what? I'm just not going 100 different directions. This is what's most important, and this is what I'm going after. This is what I'm trying to do with my life. Have you identified that? How do you demonstrate care for others? If you're sound in love, are you demonstrating love in a regular way? And again, love can be, there's a soft side to love, but there can also be a hard side to love. Are you willing, maybe as an older guy, to step up and say, hey, this is a problem, or I see this potential problem in your life, and because I love you, I'll actually raise it. Of course, there's the softer side of love that we enjoy when somebody does something for us or serves us, and that's important too. How do you demonstrate care for others? And do you hang in there when things don't go your way? Do you hang in there when things don't go your way? Or are you quick to give up or get frustrated or complain or blame other people, or look to God and say, I'm done. You didn't make it work out the way I wanted it to work out. We may feel and struggle with those things, but are you a person who hangs in there, who's sound in endurance, because you have this conviction about God that He is good, no matter what it is that He allows in your life, and you will continue to hang on and pursue Him? Some questions that we can wrestle with, and I would just ask guys, older guys, what question needs to be on here for you? What did I miss that God might be wanting to ask you in how you conduct yourself in your life? When I summarize this in my mind, it's the kind of person that when you're around them, they ask good questions to get to know you and to get you to think about things rightly. They have this way because they have wisdom and experience, and they can see in your life, and they can ask you questions that help you to really ponder and think about things that are important. And then you begin to see how they've lived that out in their own life. They're good at putting things in perspective. When you go to them to talk, they can listen, and then they can, again, ask that question. You're like, you're complaining about this, and then they ask this question that totally gives you a different perspective. And you're beginning to see it again from God's point of view. I'm so thankful to have men like that in my life, even though I fall in the older category now. I'm still thankful to have older guys in my life who I can do this with, my father-in-law being one of them, that I can sit down with, and I just know he has wisdom, and he's going to share out of his life experience, but based on his faith, about how life works and how we can move forward. Verse 3, he goes on, likewise teach thee, again, likewise, so in the same way, you're going to see a lot of commonality between what he's instructing these groups. He says, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. So now his instruction to older women is about certain things in their life, but it's interesting, not only does he instruct them, but he instructs them so that they can instruct others. And I think there's such a key component here that we have to get as families, and we'll circle back to it in a moment, but let me talk a little bit about what he says in verse 3. The idea of being reverent means respectful of things that matter. What matters to you, and are you respectful of those things? Does God matter to you? Does His Word matter to you? Do you show a reverence for those things, for Him? How has that looked come out in your life? He talks about not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. You may say, why is he addressing this? Because if you research kind of the idea of Crete and how older women were known, they're kind of known to be gossips and known in their extra time as their children are many times married off and they have extra time using their time poorly and sometimes going down roads of abusing alcohol or being involved in those kinds of situations or parties or things that would happen that are not healthy or good. And so he's trying to bring correction to that. Don't go down these roads, but instead teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women, and move to the next category. And what are the older women encouraging the younger women to do? Love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. I think we've seen that word before. And pure, be busy at home, kind, subject to their husbands. There's this list here that older women are meant to encourage younger women. And I love this because it's almost like Titus realizes, you know, probably it's better for older women to instruct younger women in some of these areas than it is for me. So I'm going to pass on what I've been given from Paul, but older women, you need to then take that and live it out, and then you need to be passing it on to the younger women as they're seeking to begin their families or grow their families or whatever that God might have for them. And so there's some questions I think that we can ask here as well. First, for the older women, does your life show that you value God and His Word? Does your life show that you value God and His Word? Does it demonstrate that? How? What does that look like for you? Have you come to this stage of your life, perhaps your kids are teenagers or college age or even beyond, or maybe you don't have children, God hasn't given that to you, and that's fine too. But how does your life show that you value God and His Word in that stage of your life? How are you using your free time in profitable ways? Perhaps you have more free time. We generally know, especially if you have young children, that free time is not something you experience for about 5 to 7 years, right? because you're just in the throes of all that's going on and seeking to keep your kids alive and healthy and, you know, all those things. So as you move along in life and perhaps your free time might increase, how are you using that in profitable ways? And how are you passing on what is good to others, specifically younger women? And this is where I think it's so important that we understand this principle in Scripture, that is within the family, those who are further along need to be helping those who are not as far along. It's not that hard of a principle for us to grasp, but it's so important in our families that older men are helping younger men and older women are helping younger women in their journey. Why? Just because they have more life experience. They've seen how life works longer. They have some wisdom to share. And if they're seeking to follow God, man, what a great thing to have in a young man's life or a young woman's life than someone older than them who's lived a little longer than them to help guide them and direct them and help them in their journey. This should be happening certainly within families, and I know that it is in a lot of ways, and it's great to see. One of the ministries where I see this happening very specifically is in our MOPS ministry. Mothers are preschoolers. So you have moms who are sometimes just starting out, or maybe they've had multiple children, but they've got kids in the preschool age range. And they come together and gather together for encouragement and support, and someone watches their kids, which is great. And yet in that ministry, there's these women called MOPS mentors. I think they're still called that. They used to be, at least. And these MOPS mentors are older women who also come. Sometimes they speak and share. Sometimes they're just hanging out with the younger moms. And they're just there to listen, to share perspective, to help in any way that they can. And I think it's such a great model of what ministry is meant to look like. And I know that happens in other places within our ministry, but I'm thankful for all the places in which that happens. I think of youth ministry, as Michelle just talked about, children's ministry, where you have people who are older helping those who are younger. And such an important principle. Can I just tell you, we have to model for our kids what we want what faith looks like. And so that means that we need to be involved in ministry or serving or whatever it is that we want to see our kids getting involved in. It's so neat for me to see parents with their kids serving in different capacities. They're modeling that for them. We have families who serve as a family in our children's ministry on Sunday mornings. We have people who help out, and this is the one that most occurred to me. I just love to see this, and I've seen it with my own children who have come through the Upward and then Reach program, the basketball program. And all four of my kids participated in that. And I just actually watched a video clip of Amanda, who is now married, when she was, 8 years old, running out like they do and doing a little handstand and all that. I didn't cry. I almost did. But it was, it's just one of those moments. I'm thinking, this was such a great program that invested in my kids. But now, years later, to see, my kids, not a couple of years ago when Reach was still in its normal state that we had, out on the floor coaching and reffing, and I'm reffing on one court, and two of my kids are reffing over on the other court, and I'm just, I remember stopping one time and just looking around, and I was just like, this is cool, because my kids are now investing, they got invested in, and now they're investing in kids younger than them. And you know how this is, right? Kids in that age, they don't want necessarily guys my age out. I mean, they're fine with that. But kids my kids' age, coaching them, and they love that. That's the best thing ever, right? Hang out with these cool older kids who are there serving them and helping them in their journey. That is what it needs to look like. I'm so thankful in our youth ministry that we have a number of young adults who come through our youth ministry are now reinvesting themselves back into the students because they were blessed as a part of youth ministry. And that needs to go on and on and on. That's what helps make a strong and healthy church. But that starts with families doing it together and modeling those things for their kids and having that happen. It's a process. It takes time. But it is so powerful when it happens. And that's God's intention. For younger women, what are some of the questions that rise out of the teaching that they're receiving from the older women in this context? How are you investing in your husband and children if you're married, if you have children? Not everybody does, and that's all right. But in this case, he's especially addressing those who do have families. How are you investing in your husband and kids? What does that look like for you? By the way, it doesn't mean that women shouldn't work outside the home It's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about how do you show that your priority is the relation, the family relationship, that you make that your priority. And you want to make sure that the home and the family, as far as your role in that, is functioning the way that it should. How are you protecting yourself from unhealthy behaviors? As young women who are so busy and have so much going on at times and so many new things in life or things that they're trying out or experiencing or growing in or figuring out, how are you protecting yourself from unhealthy behaviors? How are you managing that in your life? How are you expressing kindness to those around you? And again, these tie back to what the instruction is in Scripture. And there are many other questions that you could ask. These are just a sampling. But how are you expressing kindness to those around you? And maybe that kindness is most expressed to those within your home. I hope so. To your husband, your kids, but also to those around you. And I see great examples of this. It amazes me what some of moms of young kids do and then coming together and supporting one another in neighborhoods and school organizations and things like that. And just, I never cease to be amazed at how so much kindness can be expressed in supporting one another in the roles that they have. I think that's so vitally important. And then he goes on in verse 6, similarly encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And it's funny, he doesn't give a whole long list. He just kind of stops there. And then he goes into, and you, Titus, I think considering Titus a young man, set them an example. As a young man teaching other young men, the best thing you can do is just live it out in front of them. Set them an example by doing what is good, making right choices. But if you haven't noticed already, this idea of self-control is popping up a lot. If you look up in verse 2, and you can double underline this if you want, just to see it. Verse 2, you have self-controlled. Verse 5, you have self-controlled. Verse 6, you have self-controlled. We're going to see it again down in verse 12, self-controlled. It runs all through this passage. The idea of living under restraint, but you're the one restraining yourself is the idea. And as much as we are called to do what is good, to be active in doing what is good, there's as much in here that talks about just being careful about how we live and not going down roads of excess or roads that would be damaging. Young men, if you're married, if you have children, how are you investing in your wife and children? We are called to nourish and cherish our wives. What does that look like for you? Does she know she's important to you? Or does she think she's second or third on your list? Have you caused her to think that? With things that you are doing or things that you have put, in essence, above her or even your kids. Young men, if you have children, how are you investing in them at some of the most challenging periods of your life? In the sense of probably trying to work and do whatever you're doing outside the home and also be engaged and involved with your kids inside the home. Yes, it may mean saying no to certain things so that you can say yes to your wife and your kids. How are you protecting yourself, young men, from unhealthy behaviors? What are you doing to safeguard yourself, to live a self-controlled life? And that can be so hard to do on our own. And we need others sometimes to come alongside us and to help us in this. Who are you? Who do you have in your life? And young men, maybe another young guy or maybe an older guy that you can just be completely honest with about your temptations, your struggles, and they can give you wisdom, listen, encouragement, prayer in your journey. So many times when we begin to go down roads that are destructive or unhealthy, we begin to isolate and pull away, and it begins to be shrouded in darkness. We don't talk about it. We cover it up. We hide it. Why? Because it's embarrassing. Because we know it's not right. We don't want to be seen for doing things that are not right. Here's the bottom line. We're all doing things that aren't right. So let's just be honest about it. Because the more honest we are with somebody about it, the more likelihood there is that we won't go down those roads. I'm not saying it's a cure-all. I'm not saying it's a guarantee. But when you have someone you can trust that you can talk to about those things, boy, I can tell you from my own experience, and I've seen it, especially with our young adults, I really commend them and the groups that they have, smaller groups where they can really get real with each other. And I've seen the benefit that that has in life. In making better decisions. And people who will accept you even if you didn't get it right, but are cheering for you and encouraging you next time around. How can we come around, support you, and encourage you to make a better decision? How are you protecting yourself from unhealthy behaviors? How are you taking your faith seriously? He says to Titus, live out your faith in front of them. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Especially as young guys, when there's all these things you can choose to do and invest your time in, how are you taking your faith seriously? What does that look like for you? When someone observes you in your life, what evidence do they see that Jesus matters to you? What are the decisions you're making along those lines? These are challenging questions for each of these categories. As we'll see, he goes on now and talks about other members of the household. Verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Now, I know that some have interacted, and I understand the question of, does the Bible condemn slavery? And often when we think of slavery, we think of slavery, you know, in our history of our nation. And that, I can just tell you, that that's not really what's happening here. Largely, slaves were, it was not the same situation. At the same time, I understand the question of where in the Bible does it condemn slavery? And you look through it and you're like, I don't find a passage. There's lots of passages that talk about kidnapping being wrong, which is part of what American slavery involved, and much other slavery, by the way. There's lots of passages that talk about, especially if you read Philemon with Onesiphorus and the slave relationship there, and what Paul's instruction, you know, he's your brother now in Christ, so treat him as a brother in Christ. There's all these underpinnings of moving towards freedom and away from slavery. So that's not the point of my message, but I realize that here might be need to at least address that. But it certainly was a reality of their culture. And it's interesting what Paul said to them is to come under their authority, serve them. Don't fight against them, don't talk bad about them, don't steal from them, but serve them and be trustworthy. And boy, I got to tell you, those principles certainly apply over to us in our employee-employer situations in our lives today. Don't fight against, don't talk bad about, don't steal from, serve, be trustworthy, reliable, someone who can be counted on. That's what it means to follow Jesus in that employer-employee relationship. I think I've shared this story years ago here, but my first job was at a supermarket in Warminster, right at the corner of Davisville and Street Road there. My baseball coach hired me, so it worked out great. Instead of $3.25 an hour, I got $3.50 an hour. I know, I was making the big bucks. And so as part of that, you know, I was kind of like frozen food and dairy section, restocking that, getting the carts, you know, doing all that kind of stuff. And you'd go back in the stock room, of course, to get this stuff to bring out and put on the shelves. And it was not uncommon for packages to break open, and then employees would go back there and eat whatever it was. And I remember one time there were probably four or five of us back there, and I think some packs of cookies had broken open. Not quite sure how that happened, but I was there to enjoy part of that. And we all have our mouths full, and the boss walks through the door, the manager of the store. And he was just, you know, first of all, he's livid that we weren't working. And secondly, that we're eating his, you know, his stuff. And so he kind of laid into everybody and lit into everybody. And in my job, that's the first time I'd really been lit into by somebody. And I wasn't quite sure how to take it. Like, it really, it's like, I think a lot of the other guys are a little older, like, kind of like, you know, kind of like sloughed it off. It's whatever. He just went off on us. But it kind of really impacted me. And so I went up to the front. And I went up, he's like, he's still kind of ticked off. He's like, what do you want? I said, here, I want to pay for what I ate. And I offered him money, because I thought that's what I should do. I ate something that wasn't mine, I should pay for it, right? That's what I was taught to do. And he looked at me like I had five heads. He just like stared at me. He's like, just go away. Like, he didn't know what to do with me, you know? And that's what I'm talking about. You know, I did it probably because I was more scared than anything else, than a great moral conviction. But I had been taught that you don't take things that don't belong to you, and if you do take things, you pay for them, and so I knew that. And so as I sought to live that out, it left an impression. And as we seek to live out these things, it can leave an impression where God has us as well. Verse 11, he says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, that offers salvation to all people. It's like after talking about all these family relationships and how we can experience strength in these family relationships, then he talks about the grace of God. What does a family need more than anything? A Christian family, a family of people who are seeking to follow God. We need to have an understanding and appreciation and a valuing of the grace of God. Because families won't always get this right. We'll mess up. But I'm so thankful for the grace of God that has appeared. That God is our Heavenly Father in that family relationship, looks at us, and he understands that we don't always get it right. And he's not okay with our sin. Jesus died to pay for our sin. So he's not just sweeping it under the rug. He's not just okay with it. But he can now look upon us with grace, unmerited favor that we don't deserve because of what Jesus did for us. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Notice, it's been interesting that the teacher in this passage has mostly been Paul to Titus and then Titus to family members. And then we see older women and perhaps inferred older men teaching younger women and younger men, or at least mentoring them, encouraging them. But now we're introduced to a different teacher. And this teacher we find in verse 12, it teaches. What teaches? The grace of God. God's grace expressed to us teaches us something. It instructs us in some way. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. When those temptations come to go down roads that are unhealthy and destructive, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no. You don't have to go down those roads. Those roads are what led to Jesus hanging on a cross. Those roads are what lead to destruction in your life. God has forgiven you for those things, and you don't need to go down them anymore. You can say no. It's God's grace that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And it's God's grace that teaches us to live, here it is, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What is the motivation to live the life that God has called me to live? Notice, he didn't say it's the law of God that teaches us to say no. It's not just a system of rules or do's or don'ts. That's not the essence of Christianity. There are plenty of things the scripture says, don't go down this road, and yes, you need to do these things. Absolutely. But that's not the core of true Christianity. The core of true Christianity is the grace of God expressed to us through Jesus. And it's that grace that teaches us we can say no to certain things and we can say yes to other things. It's the motivation, it's the empowerment to do what God has called us to do and to avoid the things that he knows are dangerous, destructive, self-centered, hurtful in our lives. And when we do this, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's the essence of the gospel, that no matter what we go through in this life, no matter how many times we get it right or how many times we get it wrong, no matter what we've done that may hurt others or what we've done that's been right and helpful to others, one day there's a blessed hope coming when this will all be fixed and this will all be done for us and our time on this earth will be finished. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That grace is rooted in him. He is the only one who can give us the grace that we need. Why? Because verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. What? Eager to do what is good. There it is, all through Titus. What does God want? He wants a group of people that are appreciative and understanding and motivated by his grace to live a life that is good. He absolutely wants us to do good things. But because we understand, appreciate, and have experienced the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. One more thing before we move to communion. I want you to go through again, if you can, real quickly in this passage. If you have the paper in front of you, I want you to look for the word so that. So that. I'll give you a hint. You should find three times where it appears. Mark it however it works for you. First, so that is in verse 5. So why are older women and younger women to act this way or to to pursue these things so that no one will malign the Word of God. No one will speak bad. No, the Word of God teaches things. What you're teaching is destructive to families. No, God's Word encourages strong and healthy families. That no one will malign the Word of God. The second one you see in verse 7, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So that those who oppose you, who are against what it is you're living and teaching, will be ashamed because as they watch how your life works, they'll realize this works. This living according to what you're teaching and according to what your God says, it works. It gives stable, healthy, loving families, even with broken, selfish people, as we seek to live in the grace of God with each other and live out these things. And then the third one you'll see is in verse 10. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, so that you will make the gospel attractive to others. By living in this way, it makes the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive. So we might say, why live like this? Well, yeah, because it gives stronger, healthier families. Absolutely. But Paul would take it one step further. And you say, remember, it's not even just about stronger, healthier families. That's great, and that's what I want for you. But why do I want stronger, healthier families? Because it's good for you, but it also is a witness to those who are around you as they watch how you live as moms and dads, as kids, as men, as women in the society in which we live. We are influencing others to follow Jesus. And that's why this is so important, because others need to know and experience the grace of God so that they can say no to ungodliness and yes to living self-controlled lives and seeking to do what is good. I want you to take a moment, if you would, and just in light of all that you've just heard and reflected on in this passage, just take some time quietly to reflect and prepare for communion. We're taking the bread and the cup, which symbolize the body and blood of Jesus, given for us, as Paul writes, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Jesus came to give himself for us, to pay for our sin that we might experience the grace of God. So as you take a moment just quietly to pray and to think, and then the team's going to come and lead us in a song, and I'll come back in a moment and lead us in taking the elements. So go ahead and do that if you would.